Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Let us stand to praise our God. Praise the Lord. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God upon the lyre. I call upon thee, O Lord, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to thee. Let my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. May we join our minds and hearts together as we pray. O Father, our Father, we do indeed praise thee. We would praise thee with our song. We would praise thee with our words. We would praise thee with our thoughts. We would praise thee, our Father, in every way known to us. And we would pray that thou wouldst reveal yet other ways of praise. And we would pray that thou wouldst utter for us with utterances of the Holy Spirit thoughts and words too deep for our feeble minds. We praise thee for thy greatness and for thy goodness, for thy love, for thy mercy. We praise thee that thou hast sustained us across the years, that thou hast sent people to proclaim the good news to us, that thou hast brought us now to this place in which we might study and seek to know the fulfillment which comes as a gift from thee when we are willing to give ourselves to thy purpose. We remember our Father this morning to pray for our fellowship in worship and learning. We ask our Father that thou wouldst be with and bless this community. We ask our Father that thou wouldst be with and bless the president of this school, the administrative staff which works with him, the faculty, our Father, which works with him, and the students who are here under his leadership. And we ask our Father that we all together in community and in love might seek to know from thee that perfect completeness which comes when we are joined together, searching out thy way and thy purpose. We must not pray to thee, our Father, without remembering those who have not been so privileged as we. We must not pray, our Father, without remembering those who would like to be here and who would like to be in this place, but who have been prevented by lack of education, by lack of opportunity, by lack of financial aid, by lack of encouragement, by so many things from being here. May we understand, our Father, that our responsibility is the more heavy in that we have an opportunity which perhaps others have deserved better than we. And we ask this morning that thou wouldst help us to be dedicated to our task of knowing thy presence, of understanding thy will, and the task of learning how to communicate that will to the world which needs to know it. We pray, our Father, that thou wouldst teach us how to pray. And we pray, our Father, that thou wouldst help us to be compassionate, to remember all those for whom it is our special privilege to pray. We would remember, our Father, in the quietness of our hearts, all men everywhere. They are all loved by thee and therefore must be loved by us. We would remember particularly those whose homes have been destroyed by the ravages of war or catastrophe in nature. And we would ask, our Father, that thou wouldst help us also to be sensitive towards and compassionate for those who this day must bear heavy burdens of grief, of sickness, of troubled mind, of anguish, indecision. We ask, our Father, that thou wouldst help us, thy servants, to love one another and to serve one another, and in that love and in that service, to serve thee. And teach us, our Father, to know with real understanding the meaning of the prayer which our Lord has taught us as we pray it now together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The lesson this morning is an Old Testament lesson, as you might have suspected. And I read from the little read, little quoted, and little preached from Book of Numbers, a passage which is very familiar to each of you, I'm sure, beginning to read at the 22nd verse of the 6th chapter of the Book of Numbers. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron and his sons, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." May God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Sunday to Sunday and week to week and day after day, there is a particularity about your activity and mine as we engage in ministry, which both relates and obligates us to our religious heritage, the cultic tradition of which we are a part and to which we daily contribute. Much of what we do, and a great deal, a very great deal of what we say as ministers, has been determined by what we have known of and heard from ministers in a variety of shapes and forms and fashions. And so very much of our own self-concept as Christians is dependent upon what the body of Christ has been in our own personal experience. Think upon it. our actions and the beliefs which support them, even our thoughts and the words which express them, are never so original as we like emancipatedly to think they are. They are us, our words and our actions, our beliefs, our thoughts, because somebody was concerned enough about us and with us to make an investment in us at some time or another, an investment of some kind. A word, a prayer, a glance, a lesson, or the cumulative body of the host of such words, prayers, glances, and lessons. And thank God for them all. For without them, how colorless and how flat, not to mention how downright ill-informed we should all be. There is even a sense, it seems to me, in which there is between us and the patriarchs of Israel, between us and the priesthood of Aaron's sons, an unbroken line of faith. An unbroken line of faith and manifestation of faith. An unbroken line of responsibility and the means of fulfillment of that responsibility. Now of this we can be rightly proud, and for it we can praise the God who began and who has both sustained and tolerated it all and us all. But it's just at this very point of faith and concurrent responsibility that we are required, you and I, to become scholars. And I use the word quite advisedly and not at all facetiously. It is just at this point of faith, the very point of faith and concurrent responsibility, that we must become scholars, that we must throw ourselves literally into the maw of the monster theological education with as much grit and with as little fear as we can manage. This is true because we're obligated, as were those who were before us and who came before us, we're obligated to get at the faith in its leanest form. And we have the responsibility, as they did, to test it and to try it and to pass it on as meaningful and experienced reality to those who will take up the torch from us. Our Lord, after all, bade us really to use our ears to hear with. And our Lord, above all, exemplified that quality of clarity which staves off the great cloak of professional mystique and pious horse feathers with which we so often seem prone to surround ourselves. There's much talk abroad these days about secular language for a secular time in a secular world. Some parsons I know have even shed the language of Zion, which characterized an older generation of Baptists, for the language of the Space Age and Harvey Cox, and sometimes the language of the able seaman. Some parsons have combined both, and this is worse than either. But the swap is hardly any improvement, for jargon in any age is only that, and it is as limited as the minds which devise it and dote on it. It seems to me, rather, that the calling which we share is a calling which demands that we know what we are talking about upon the basis of a first-hand experience. And this means honest searching for ultimate questions and final answers in a realm where neither sometimes can even be dimly discerned. It means an honest searching with no holds barred. It means an honest searching with that absolute freedom in Christ which has typified this campus since 1834 and at no time more than right now. That absolute freedom which is a part of the happy definition of what a Christian, after all, really is. Now, this kind of inquiry is never easy. And sometimes it can be quite painful and distressing. One of James Thurber's chuckling lessons is a case in point. James Thurber tells the story of a little girl who was assigned by her teacher the task of reading for a report in class an extensive treatise on the life of the penguin of the Antarctic continent. And when the time came for the little girl to give her report, she summed it up in one distressed sentence. "This book has told me a lot more about penguins than I wanted to know." One of my students in Old Testament survey said almost the same thing to me about our textbook the other day. When we engage in real study, we oftentimes get more than we bargain for. I mean real study. When we really engage ourselves in what rightly can be called scholarship and careful theological study, we get more than we bargain for. We get more than we bargain for in terms of prejudice gutted, if not dispelled. And we get more than we bargain for in terms of the kind of enlightenment which opens doors and windows and sometimes blows the whole roof from our cozy little systems of non-think. And non-think is an excellent word, I think, because I just made it up. And it's very close, you will notice, to the nouns nonsense and nothing, and the similarity is purely intentional. Samuel Goldwyn is reputed once to have said, in a moment of incredible clarity, anybody who goes to see a psychiatrist ought to have his head examined. So he should, without a doubt. And if you have come to Southeastern Seminary meaning business, that is exactly what is going to happen to you here. You're going to have your head examined. If, on the other hand, you've come here with your cup already full, with measure packed and shaken down, and all the doors of entry tight locked and all the doors of exit wide open, desiring nothing new under the sun and wanting only the BD, about all you'll get is the third degree. It is possible, however, to get a BD and to learn something at the same time, all in one difficult operation, and it is this to which I commend you. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer, much to our Baptist surprise, contains an order of service and prayer for the baptism of believers who have come in mature life to an acceptance of the Christian faith. It is entitled somewhat grandly, quote, "The Ministration of Baptism to Such as Are of Riper Years and Able to Answer for Themselves," end quotation. I am speaking to you as a member of that group, and I don't mean to imply that any of us are overripe. I am speaking to you as a member of that group which is in fact of riper years and able, or ought to be able, to answer for itself. I'm speaking to you as a member of that group, and I am challenging you at this time, in this place, to open your mind to good men, to good books, to each other, and to the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, that you may truly be able to answer for yourself when the time comes for the demand for an answer. All that I'm trying to say and more is in fact contained in one word from the Old Testament, and I've found it difficult to restrain myself this long. The key word is in the 26th verse of the 6th chapter of the book of Numbers, and it is a word which has itself been much misunderstood, because far too many people have been far too willing to accept it and to hear it only in the limited significance accorded it by generations willing to speak of it in an emasculated and almost obsolete secular sense. The word is shalom. It is an uncommon Hebrew blessing which has far too often become a common Hebrew greeting. Shalom is most often translated in the English versions peace. But shalom means more. It means infinitely more than peace as we so feebly conceive it, if in fact we are any longer able to conceive it. It means more than peace, whether by peace we mean cessation from hostilities at home or abroad. It means more than peace, whether we mean by peace a cessation from chaos without or within. It means more than peace, if we mean by peace the kind of hand-folded contentment which is personified, or maybe I should say bovinified, by the relieved cows of the pet milk company. Shalom in the Old Testament means completeness. Shalom in the Old Testament means wholeness. It means health and prosperity. It refers to that which has been brought to fulfillment, whether reference is being made to a finished wall, as in Nehemiah 6:15, a completed house, as in 1 Kings 9:25, a kept promise, as in Isaiah 44:26, or a strong and healthy body, as in Isaiah 38:19, the recovered Hezekiah. Shalom refers to success in business, as in Genesis 37:14, to victory in a battle, in 2 Samuel 11:6, and quite interestingly, David asks Uriah in that passage, when Uriah comes to report on the progress of the battle, what is the shalom of Joab, who is the general in charge of the army? What is the shalom of the people who are fighting a war? And what is the shalom of the battle, Hamilchama? It is only the victorious who have shalom, not the defeated. Shalom refers in the Old Testament to understanding and stability in friendship, as in 2 Samuel 17:3. It refers to the fruition, the successful fruition of the crops, as in Jeremiah 25:37. Well might Johannes Petersen, the Danish Old Testament scholar, say, and I quote him, "He who has shalom has everything, because it implies all the harmony and happiness which anyone can stand, which anyone can take." Shalom is indeed, in its highest usage in the Old Testament, used to describe the completeness and the fulfillment of the covenant relationship between man and God, between man and man, under God, as in Isaiah 54:10, 1 Kings 5:26. It is that fulfillment which God wants for man. It is that fulfillment which he hopes to give man as a gift if man will only cooperate. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 85, verse 9, "Let me hear what is the active word of God Yahweh, for he is always saying shalom to his people." And our Lord himself comments, as Matthew 5:48 records, "You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It is about this which I have been speaking to you, though my words have been much more feeble than these words. And it is my prayer that you, that all of us, might in this community of worship and learning come to the fulfillment which our Father has in mind for us here in this place at this time, and be truly able to answer for ourselves. We shall stand to sing the hymn numbered 55, and shall remain standing for the benediction. Of Aaron and his sons, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom." Amen.